Oh God, we know that it is true, that if you would just be with us, that we would be a blessed people. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be among us this morning. We pray, Lord, that he would change our hearts. We pray that if there is someone here today, Lord, who has never come to know you, has never repented of their sins, has never brought themselves to Christ, that today will be the day of their salvation. Lord, as we come to this text, we are reminded how often it is that we will enslave ourselves to the good things of this world. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be our reminder and our friend, that would teach us throughout the week that we are not to enslave ourselves to this world. We pray, Lord, that each one of us this morning would have just a glimmer of the cost that you and the Son paid so that we might be saved. Father, we know that you did not suffer on the cross for us. But we do know, Lord, that you poured out your wrath upon the Son for us, and that you had no joy in that thing and in the suffering that came upon your Son. Lord Jesus, we pray that as we come to you this morning, that we would understand the price that you paid. That we would understand that you not only took the punishment that each of us deserves individually, but you accepted the punishment of us all. Might we comprehend what a good gift you offer us this morning? Might we live as a people who have been bought with a price? And Lord, we also pray that you will teach us to flee from sexual immorality as you command us in our text. We pray, Lord, that as we consider these things, that our sinful passions will not be stirred up, but rather we will flee to you in all things. Lord, we pray for our brother and our friend, Carol Camp, as he preaches this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen him. Give him a power in the pulpit and eloquence that is not his own. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage him in his work. And we pray, Lord, that you would grow his church. Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, we are a people who are swamped with perverse sexual images. We live in a culture that constantly stirs these things up. We pray, Lord, that our nation would come to its senses. And Lord, that they would understand this great gift that you have given us. We pray, Lord, that there would be a revival in our nation. Lord, we pray that we would not become a nation of prudes, but rather, Lord, that we would become a nation that follows after you and recognizes what it is that you did for us on the cross. We pray for the Blackwells, Lord. Pray that you would strengthen them in their work, that you would protect them from the evil one. And we pray, Lord, that you would help Mr. Blackwell to preach your gospel clearly and truly, and to rightly understand your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the United States House of Representatives, if you were to look down on the floor, there is a green marble pillar. And that green marble pillar has a socket in it, and the socket is for what is called the mace. Now, the mace of the House of Representatives is a bundle of 13 ebony rods held together with a silver cord and then surmounted with a silver eagle and a globe. It represents our Republican form of government because it was an ancient Roman symbol, and the Roman nation was also a republic. And it is a reminder to each of the representatives that they represent their state constituents within our federal government. The mace has several purposes. The first is to communicate to the members of the House whether or not they are in session, or if they're in the committee of the whole, or if it's closed. And sometimes if you watch on TV, you'll see the congressman walk into the room and they'll glance up to see whether or not the mace is there, because when the mace is there, it means that Congress is in session. The mace is kept and guarded by the House Sergeant of Arms, and he is also responsible for the security of the House and the general order. Though this has not happened in many years, if the House were to become disorderly in the sense that there was a widespread disregard for the rules of the House, the Speaker may order the Sergeant of Arms to walk among the body with the mace to restore order. The mace then represents and serves to remind the representatives of the dignity and the authority and the unity of the United States government and their individual states. It is a solemn thing when the Sergeant of Arms walks through the House, reminding the members that they are not children to be squabbling, but rather men and women who have been elected to serve our nation. By walking the mace through the House, it also serves as a threat that the Speaker may just simply close the session by removing the mace. If the mace is not there, the House is not in session. There is a second way that the mace is used, and that is if an individual member continues to break the rules of the House by causing a ruckus or speaking out of turn, the Speaker will order the Sergeant of Arms to take the mace and stand in front of the member. This has not happened on record since 1994. It doesn't happen often. When it does happen, the congressman can vote to remove it from the record. But essentially what happens is the Sergeant of Arms picks up the mace, which is about this big, and he walks in front of the representative, and he stands there holding the mace. It is a very shameful thing for that to happen. It's a reminder to the representative that he is not representing his constituents. He's no longer representing the state and the federal government, but rather he is misbehaving. It is a reminder that if you continue to break the rules of the House, that you can and will be removed. The Apostle Paul does something similar this morning. He is reminding the people of Corinth that they are representatives of Christ. They are members of Christ. They are his hands and feet, so to speak. They are not to be using their bodies and privileges in a way that would shame our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing in our passage is that he is holding up our Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding them before him and saying, look at the price that our Lord paid for us. Now live this way. Live as a person who is a representative of Jesus Christ. This is the message of our passage. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's establish our context before we begin. Paul had taught the Corinthians the same thing that he teaches in Romans 14, 14. I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. Now, the Corinthians had taken this teaching that if nothing is unclean, then getting drunk and fornication must also be clean because alcohol and our bodies were passing away. And so they had become indifferent to drunkenness and fornication. They have a tight argument. And that argument is in part drawn from the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, who says that food is consumed and then it goes into the stomach and then it is expelled. It's destroyed. It doesn't have anything permanent. Now, part of what was occurring here is that the Corinthians saw the body and the soul as two completely separate units. The body and the mind of the Corinthians was sort of like a pair of surgical gloves. You could put them on to protect yourself from germs and the like, and then you discard the gloves once you're done touching something that might contaminate you. In Corinth, the mindset was that the body is disposable, and however you use the body doesn't really matter because you're going to toss it away before you go to heaven anyway. And so what the body is sort of the bag that the human soul wanders around in, and you can do anything that you want with the body as long as it doesn't touch the soul. Paul is horrified by this idea. And he is horrified by this idea because Jesus Christ came in a body. And Jesus Christ came to save the whole man. He lays out a terse theological argument against it. And because Paul's arguments are so concise, he requires his readers to remember what they have been taught before, and he requires them to think through the ramifications of the theology that he is teaching us. Now, the most basic issue is that our bodies are a permanent component of being a human being, and Jesus Christ has a body. And so let's come and explore this more deeply by dividing our sermon up into three sections. The first section is, are you bought with a price? Living as a member of Jesus Christ and flee from sexual immorality. Are you bought with a price? Living as a member of Jesus Christ and flee sexual immorality. The penalty for sin is death. The death physical, death of the body, the spiritual death, where the Spirit of God leaves His temple or our souls so that we no longer love God, and eternal death, when the body and the spirit are eternally separated from God in hell. The Bible speaks then of three kinds of death. Spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Human beings are born enjoying the fact that we are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. We're born and we do not have a God-shaped vacuum inside of our souls that's missing God. We actually delight in the fact that we are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We love the fact that stolen water is sweet and stolen bread tastes pleasant, as the Proverbs teach us. We have no natural desire within us to have the Spirit of God within us. And when we interact with the Spirit of God, we find the Spirit of God to be a nag. You see, what the Spirit of God does, what our conscience does when it's stirred up by the Spirit of God, is that it tells us that we're sinning. And we don't like it. It's the Spirit of God in our conscience that makes us feel dirty by reminding us of our sins. So we rejoice as Christians, or non-Christians, excuse me, over the fact that we're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there is a death which all people despise and hate, and that is our own physical death and the death of those we love. Every person is born without the Spirit of God. But every person is born desiring to live. We constantly struggle to please and maintain our bodies. And in general, we are born indifferent to hell. And the reason that we're indifferent to hell is because we really don't mind the fact that we're separated from God. The reason that we're indifferent to hell is because hell is being separated from God, and we like being separated from God. That's why we get to keep our little sins. Because God is not near us. When our father Adam sinned, he sinned for the whole human race. It is Adam who removed the Holy Spirit from the temple of God. For the Holy Spirit to return to humanity, the penalty had to be paid for Adam and all of humanity's sin that flowed from man's first sin. Adam's sin introduced death and corruption into this world. And our bodies are corrupt in the sense that we have the seeds of death within our bodies. And our bodies are not inherently unclean, but our bodies essentially mature until we get to about the age 23 or 24, and then our bodies begin to decline. And the seeds of death, this corruption of death, is within us. Each and every one of us will die because we have the seeds of death within us. Our bodies, this flesh, the skin, the hair, the brain, the heart, none of these things are immoral. We know this because our Lord Jesus Christ took a body. And we know that Jesus wasn't some kind of Superman. Jesus was not a weightlifter who happened to die on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ was like us. He grew tired and he was hungry. He slept and he could be killed and wounded and circumcised. And Jesus had a body that could become ceremonially unclean, but it was not inherently unclean. He had a body that was just like ours. And the human body can be used for sin. Even Jesus' body could be used for sin. The Romans and the Jews used our Lord Jesus Christ's body to sin. They used it as an object of sin. They manipulated Jesus' body so that they could sin. They beat him and they spat on him and they crucified him. They used Jesus' body in the same way that a murderer uses a gun. Jesus' body could be made unclean. It could be manipulated for the purpose of sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ never sinned. Our Lord Jesus Christ never used his body for sin. He only used his body to glorify God. And our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for us both physically and spiritually throughout his entire life and upon the cross. Now let's pull together how Paul teaches us this and how he uses this doctrine that we've just gone over. Now in the second part of verse 13 he writes, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And then let's drop down to verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As the Son of God, he is an infinitely perfect person who has always existed. But the Son of God has not always had a body. We know this from reason and from the attributes of God and who he is. We also know it from verses like Hebrews 10:5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" The Son of God suffering as a man began at the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and it stretched to the cross. The Son of God became a man. Paul describes it this way for us in Philippians 2:7-8, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Son of God's humility did not begin at the cross. The humbling and the suffering that the Son of God experienced for us began at his conception. We must also recognize that the Son of God did not give up his humanity when he ascended to heaven. The Son of God is and now and always will be a man. For as we read in 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he paid the penalty that we owe for our sin. And it was an incredibly costly penalty. There was and can be, nor ever will be, anything more costly than the price that Christ paid. And he paid for that penalty both in his body and his soul. His soul was troubled before the cross and his body was tortured on the cross. The perfect soul of Jesus Christ suffered the outpouring of the wrath of God upon himself for sinners as his body was racked with the pain of the cross. In Acts 20, we read that pastors are to feed the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus Christ purchased the church with his body and with his soul. And we must at this point make a careful distinction between the value of Christ's work and the purchase of Christ's church. The judicious Owen speaks of the worth of Christ's death in these words: a sacrifice of infinite worth, value, and dignity sufficient in itself for the redeeming of all and every man, yea, of other worlds also, if the Lord should freely make them and should redeem them. The sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made was so great and so powerful that it could save all people, that if there are other worlds with sinners on them, they too could be saved by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. This is part of the reason why I may offer the gospel to all men without distinction. Because Christ's work on the cross is enough for you and all possible sinners in all possible worlds. Please understand this. If you're here today and you reject Jesus Christ, the thing that you are rejecting is the most precious thing in the universe and all possible universes. The things that we value in this world will be destroyed. The Mona Lisa someday will crumble to dust or it will be burnt up. All of the wealth of this world is nothing in comparison to the thing that Jesus Christ did on the cross. The thing that is to happen when we hear of the beauty and the value and the cost of Christ's sacrifice on the cross is that we are to repent of our sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was nothing more that anyone else could do for us. There is nothing greater than what Christ did on the cross. There's no greater humility, there is no greater beauty, there is no greater value, there is nothing more beautiful and more important than what Christ did on the cross for us. Nothing. It was of infinite value and worth. And if you're here today and you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to understand the thing that is keeping you from repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is that you don't want God. And the reason that you don't want God is because you can't have God and your sin. You see, the horrible thing that happened when Adam rebelled against God is that Adam taught us to love being away from God and being outside of his presence. And we love our sin. Even as Christians, we love our sin. We hate it, and we love it. And we also must speak of the application of this value that Christ earned on the cross. The value of Christ's work must be applied to specific sinners in time so that they might be saved. The Spirit of God must raise a heart from the dead so that they might believe. Human beings are so in love with our sins. We are so enamored with rejecting God. We are so ecstatic about this idea that we can escape God and be out of His presence that we cannot have faith unless the Spirit of God comes to us and applies Christ's work to our hearts. Now it might be tempting at this point to then reject our responsibility for the gospel. We might say to ourselves, well, look then, if the only way that I can learn to love God is if the Spirit of God comes and changes my heart, then I'm not responsible for this. But it's not true. And the reason it isn't true is because we love our sins. It's not like God has to pry us into loving our sin. No, it's much worse than that. We chase after our sins with joy. If you're here today and you feel like you're limping between the two decisions, between following after God or not following after God, you can cry out with the saints of all ages, I believe, help my unbelief. You can submit to yourself to God and ask Him for greater faith. We see a beautiful application of Christ's work to His church in Hosea 3:1-2. The prophet Hosea's wife had left him. Her name was Gomer, and she had become a prostitute. She had enslaved herself to her sins, and she had then literally become a slave. And this is what God says to the prophet. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. You see, Gomer had loved her sins. She had turned herself over to her sins. And we as human beings, when we look at our sin, we look at this little delicious morsel that we want to grasp and bring it into our mouth and enjoy it and suck on it and take the marrow from it. What we don't see when we look into our sin is death and enslavement. When we look into our sin, we never see death. Unless the Spirit of God comes to us and tells us that that is the way of death, that is the way of dragons, that is the path to hell. And Gomer had loved another man and she accepted money. And God came to Gomer's husband. And he said, see your wife's sin. See how gross she is, how perverse she is. See how much she hated you. See how much she loved money. See how much she hated you and your family. And go and love her. Buy her back. You see, the problem with selling yourself into slavery to sin is that you can't buy yourself back. Once you've sold yourself into sin, you're stuck. You don't have anything of your own. You have no possession which you can use to redeem yourself because you're in your sin. And so someone must come with a valuable thing. They must have their own value, something that's not yours. It's not the slave's, and must use that to purchase the slave. Hosea had a thing of value. 15 shekels of silver and some barley. It was his. It was not Gomer's. She had no right to it. And Hosea took it and he purchased back his wife. She could not choose to be bought, but Hosea chose to obey God and purchase her back. It's the same with the church of both the Old and New Testament. Every believer loved their sins. And we sold ourselves into spiritual prostitution. And then God comes and He applies the price to us so that we might believe. Our Lord Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty that we owe for our sin, and then the Spirit of God applies the work to our hearts. Before Christ came to us, we were spiritual prostitutes. We couldn't buy ourselves back any more than Gomer could. But Jesus paid for us. The Spirit of God comes to our hearts and He makes them alive. He blows through our hearts and He scatters away the filth of the sin. He makes us clean. He sets the throne of God within our hearts and takes His rightful place. And we become the temple of God both corporately as a church and individually. We go from being spiritual prostitutes to being the bride of Christ. The Spirit of God comes to us and we believe. And part of the problem that the Corinthians was having is that the Spirit does not change the body. A Christian body and a non-Christian body are essentially identical. The Spirit of God doesn't change what can be seen. Christian bodies have heart attacks and cancer and dementia. Some of us struggle with chemical imbalances of the brains. Others of us have slow metabolisms. Others have fast. Our pancreases don't work the way we should. All kinds of things happen to our body. And the Spirit of God in general leaves these things alone. We remain in the tabernacle of this body, and the tent wears out. It's got holes. Because God has not yet regenerated our bodies and made them perfect. The Corinthians took the change in the spirit and the lack of change in the body to mean that God was unconcerned with the body. But Paul is reminding them that Jesus did not just purchase their souls, he purchased the whole human person by becoming a whole human person. He bought them body and soul to be his wife. Jesus gave his body and soul for the church, and both the body and the soul are then Christ. To be a Christian is to be one spirit with the Lord. Jesus is indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are betrothed to Christ. He is now our spiritual Lord and husband. Christ has so identified himself with the church that we can speak of ourselves as the members of Christ, and we can translate this as that we are Christ's limbs and organs. We are members in the sense that we are parts of the whole, and the whole is Christ, and we are the members. This is how Christ has identified himself with the church. He is the whole, and we are the parts. This is why when we sin, it's such a horrifying thing. We're using our Christ-likeness to sin. Do you understand this? When you go to work, you are as close as to Christ as many people will ever come. You are Christ's representative at work. You're Christ's representative on the subway and in the library and the train and the bus and on the bike trail and all the places that you go. If you are a Christian, you are a Christ member. And this is how it is that we ought to live. Mothers and fathers, you represent Christ to your children, grandparents, to your grandchildren. Fathers, we're to exhibit God's patience and God's holiness to our children. Why? Because we are Christ members. Now, Paul's entire ethic, Paul's entire practical daily living for the Christian is based on our future with Christ and our current relationship to Christ. Now, last week, Paul argued against lawsuits among Christians because of our future with Jesus, and today we learn that we are Christ members and that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not to use our bodies to sin because it was bought with a price. Instead, we are to use our bodies to glorify God because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and we are a member of Christ. We are the representative temple of God wherever we go. Now, sometimes when Christians approach this text, they'll say something like this. Since my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and a member of Christ, I must exercise regularly, eat right, and avoid things that will harm my body. And this application is acceptable as long as the Christian does not make his body into a temple for himself. Many times when I hear Christians talk that way, especially if they're selling lots of books, and they're on the front cover in a muscle shirt or something, I begin to think that maybe they're not so concerned about making the body into a temple for the Holy Spirit, but rather making it a temple for themselves. And so if we're going to apply that, we need to do so with care. We can be enslaved to our bodies by trying to keep them healthy, and we can be enslaved to our bodies by providing them unhealthy pleasures. And because Paul tells us, I will not be enslaved to anything, we cannot be enslaved to eating unhealthy food or be enslaved to eating healthy food, and both are possible. Now, it's often very easy to recognize when we've been sinning in overindulgence because it shows up very quickly on our waistline or in our general health. But it can be harder to recognize when you are enslaved to being healthy. Now, part of the way that we can recognize this is when our health has made it more and more difficult to serve our neighbor. In other words, it stops being helpful. Did you notice that the Apostle Paul talks about being enslaved and about it being helpful? If we can't fellowship with other Christians because they eat the wrong kind of food, or we can't serve the church because we have to exercise for several hours a day, or things of this nature, when we can't love our neighbor because we're too busy loving ourselves, there is a real problem. And we need to be careful with that. Now, part of the responsibility of being the temple of the Holy Spirit and a member of Christ is a willingness to not maximize our health so that other people might be served. Praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ did not think that being the temple of the Holy Spirit meant that he had to maximize his health. I don't think he would have been born in a stable if that was the case. I don't think that he would have gone and to the cross and died. Jesus Christ was willing that his body might be destroyed so that others might be saved. Now, God is not indifferent to our physical health, but God also refuses us to make our health an idol. Jesus did not come into this world to cure cancer or heart disease in this world. He came to bring a cure to our sin. Our stomach and our abs and our biceps and our brains will be destroyed and resurrected, but other people will eternally exist. And sometimes the way that we help other people, the way that we serve other people, is we work to improve their health. Praise God for the nurses and the doctors and all of these things. They're wonderful things. But we cannot be enslaved to these things because they are passing away. We must serve and love others. And sometimes that means that we can't maximize our health. Now, the rule that we cannot be enslaved or do unedifying things with our body does not merely pertain to diet, but to the whole of our lives. Did you know that it is completely possible for a pastor to become enslaved to reading theology? He gets so excited about reading theology that he stops feeding the sheep. He's most excited about feeding his brain. And he stops feeding God's people. And he becomes enslaved to theology. And he stops being helpful. You see, the world is full of all kinds of wonderful things, like vacation and wealth and children and family and cars and jobs and surfing and bicycling and all of these wonderful things, and we can get enslaved to any of those things even though we're free to participate in them. You can even get enslaved to the church or to a church building or our spouse. All of these things are wonderful, but you can suddenly take them beyond what God intended and become enslaved to them. Now, the problem with doing that is that the only person and the only thing that we're allowed to be enslaved to is Jesus Christ. And the reason that we're to be enslaved to him is because he created us and bought us with his own blood. Now, being a member of Christ means that our whole being is to be at the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be God's hands and feet. Now, here's a remarkable thing. I know that every one of you have vocations and occupations, and you have parts of those vocations and occupations that you don't enjoy doing. I don't know if it's performance interviews or photocopying or disposing of medical waste or making macaroni and cheese for the third time because it's the only thing the kids will eat. I don't know what it is, but when that happens, you have an opportunity to represent Christ or to represent the old man. You have an opportunity when you come to discipline your children to glorify God in your body, or you have the opportunity to glorify the old Adam. You have the choice of glorifying God in your body or murmuring against God. We have the opportunity to exhibit Jesus to our co-workers and to our children and to our friends, or to exhibit the old sinful nature. Glorifying God in our body means that we recognize and celebrate Christ's work within us with joy. It's a joy to be the bride of Christ. It's a joy to be the bride of Christ and to do photocopying and to clean the toilets, because that's what He's called us to do. And praise God that He was willing to be a carpenter for so many years, because that's what He did. Now, sometimes when Christians, when we come to passages that say your bodies are members of Christ, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And what we experience when we read a passage like that is absolute failure. Because what happens is that we look back over our day and we realize that we ate too much, we shaded the truth, we watched too much football, we lost our temper with the kids, we lazed about work, we didn't mow the lawn, we took too long of a nap, we pounded on the steering wheel, we did it, we blew it, we didn't glorify God in our bodies, and we stand before Christ as an utter failure. We were stupid. And we feel defeated, because we were failures at glorifying God. Now, the first thing that we need to do when that happens is that we need to confess our sins. But we also need to recognize that there's a secret part of us that wants to come to God in prayer every night before we go to bed and say, God, look what I did for you today. Wasn't I a good Christian today? Look what I earned for you. And we're not supposed to do that. What we're supposed to do is to come to God and to thank Him for the work that He did for us. And when we recognize our absolute failure at glorifying God in our body, what we need to do is to come to God the Father and thank Him that He loved us so much that He sent His Son to save sinners like us. People who did all of the things that we did yesterday not to glorify God in our bodies. And when we are successful in glorifying God in our bodies, we need to love God for empowering us to do so. Not because we were intrinsically good and perfect, but because He's making us good. And He will make us perfect. Now, the problem that is being addressed in Corinth is not merely the issue of food and drink, but sexual immorality. Some of the people in Corinth had come to the conclusion that because their bodies will be destroyed and resurrected, it doesn't really matter what you do with your body. And so instead of fleeing sexual immorality, they were embracing it. Allow me to lay out Paul's argument. Our bodies have been purchased by Jesus Christ. We are spiritually engaged to Him as the bride of Christ. We are Christ's appendages or members on earth. And as little Christ, we cannot join ourselves with prostitutes, because in so doing, we would be using our bodies in a way that does not glorify God. Paul cannot imagine anything grosser than a Christian doing such a thing. At the same time that he lays that out, there is a second issue here, and that is that the sexual union is not merely physical. Now, Paul agrees that the eating of food is merely physical, and so if one does not cause his brother to stumble and is not enslaved to food, they are free to eat or to drink. But there is no Christian freedom for sexual immorality, because the union is not merely physical. Now, we know that it is not merely physical because a one flesh relationship is a way that eternal beings come into existence. When a man and a woman are joined together, they bring a new human being into life, or they can. And the child that is created in the image of God will live for all of eternity. You eat food, it's expelled as waste. You unite yourself with someone in the physical union, and a child is produced who will last for all of eternity. They are different things. Very different things. Now, the power of pornography and illicit sexual unions, in part, is that this sin draws both our bodies and our spirits into a sin in a way that is different than other sins. And so Paul says, every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The idea seems to be that sexual sin causes more damage than other sins. And we need to be clear here. All sin merits the same punishment. But some sins, like idolatry and atheism and sexual sins, have effects that are more damaging to us than other sins in a comparative way. Sexual sin has a deep and dark ramifications. And we will speak more of this next week. But the issue is not merely that the prostitute is not a believer, but that the sexual activity, the spiritual and physical mingling, is only to occur in marriage. Sexual immorality is anything of this nature which occurs outside of marriage. Now, as Brother Ken said, and all of us are aware, we live in an enormously profane culture. And so that means that as I stand before you, that I not only have my own sexual sins, which I am guilty of, but I'm sure that all of you do as well. We are all spiritual prostitutes. Many times, even after we have come to Christ. The wonderful thing in this passage here is that Jesus Christ's work on the cross was so great, so valuable, so perfect, that it is enough to cleanse prostitutes like us from their sins. That it's enough to take a woman like Gomer and to make her into something spiritually pure and perfect again. Not because of anything that she had done, not because of any intrinsic worth within her, but because of Christ's work on the cross. If you go away from this passage this morning feeling dirty and unwashed, that was the wrong response, and it was not the intent of the Apostle Paul or myself. Because the intent of the Apostle Paul this morning is to realize that you can be washed from your sins. And that as horrible as these sins are, the Apostle Paul is speaking to these people as if they are Christians. And that means that if you repent of that sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too can be washed from your sins. And that if you're a believer here today who has fallen into this sin, that this is an opportunity for you to stop and to again recognize your position in Christ and to live as a spiritually pure person because Christ has done this for you and because His work on the cross is enough for you and enough for worlds and universes full of prostitutes like us. And so Paul provides us a simple solution for the problem of sexual immorality, and that is Christ. And one more, and that is flee. Run away from it. Don't dawdle with it. Don't toy with it. Don't warm your hands by it. Tear yourself away from it. Like Joseph, who traded job security for purity, who traded the ease and comfort of a good home for prison, because he didn't want to sin. And when you flee, don't flee to some other sin. Don't flee to the temple of self, but flee to Christ. You see, you have to replace the love that you have for that sin with a love for Christ. And so you must flee to Him. Because it is the Spirit of God that will protect you. And it is the Spirit of God that will finally crucify the perverse desires that are in your heart. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Thank you for loving sinners like us. And we pray, Lord, that all of our hearts would be touched by the power of the cross, and that we would begin to live like we are, if we are Christians, members of Christ. We would use our bodies to glorify you. And we pray, Lord, that if there is someone here today who is not saved, that today would be the day of salvation. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.